part of that final day in Jesus' life on that Thursday was spent in an upper room. It was spent around a table. It would have looked like perhaps a rectangle where they would have laid around the table and enjoyed the last Passover meal together. And it was during that time that Jesus gave what was called the upper room discourse, or a sermon to his disciples, almost a final charge before he departed. And tonight's sermon comes from a portion of that sermon, or a portion of that discourse, and it's found in John chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 6. As you're turning there was a contest that occurred one time between two different artists. These artists were charged with making a picture that represented a perfect piece. The first artist took his canvas and painted a beautiful picture of a carefree lad sitting in a boat in the middle of a lake, just relaxing, sitting back in the boat with his fishing rod hanging out over the side. There's no ripples on the water. There's not even too much of a breeze to disturb the serenity and the peace of that day. The second artist took his canvas and he painted a raging waterfall. There is wind blowing that's wisping up pieces of water that are blowing all around the air with what looks to be a storm in the background. And in the midst of this picture is a branch hanging down with a bird's nest and a mother bird and her birds just sitting in there peacefully, enjoying their stay. They're protected from their predators in their nest. They're shielded from the waterfall. I mean, both of these canvases portrayed a picture of peace. Now, that latter one portrays a picture of peace coming in the midst of trouble or coming in the midst of trial. And I think that the most vivid and the most real senses of peace that we have in this life come in the midst of trial. If you truly want to feel peace, it often comes through truly feeling trial. Now, we live in America. We know what peace is. But we also know what trial is. There are times when we've lost a loved one. Well, there's times where a relationship has gone south. And there's times where you get a debilitating diagnosis from a doctor. There are real trials in this life that contend for that peace. And like the disciples in our account that we will see today, we also know sadness, we know disappointment, we know fear, we know uncertainty, and we know loneliness. But Jesus has something to say about that. He has something to say about all of that. And tonight we're going to see three assertions for comfort when our hearts are troubled. Three assertions of comfort when our hearts are troubled. Now, there's so much to say about Jesus' last night. There's so much to say about the sermon that he gives here in these next few chapters in John. But I believe that some of us tonight are as equally troubled as these disciples were. We're presently experiencing trouble in our lives, and we need the comforting words of Jesus to get us through. Now, John 13 through 17, these chapters concentrate on Jesus' teaching on that final night before his betrayal. In John 13, the chapter that immediately precedes our text tonight, there's the Feast of the Passover that we've discussed. Jesus will wash his disciples' feet, and Jesus will also predict that there will be a betrayal by one of his own seated at the table with him. Jesus has much to share in regards to these events. He shares first, in verse 1 of chapter 4, a commandment. He says simply, believe in God. Verse 1 of chapter 14 reads, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is one Bible verse with three commands. As chapter 13 has closed out, there's really been no interruption. I know we have verse numbers and chapter numbers and headings in our Bible. Just pull those out for a minute. There's no interruption. The text is just moving along. Jesus is speaking to Peter in chapter 13. But then something happens at the end of 13 where he shifts his speaking then to the whole group. Instead of the singular you, Peter, he now has the plural you where he's talking to all of his disciples. What he has to say in the first few verses of 14 and then even there later applies to everyone. All of you need to hear this. I just finished talking to Peter, but now all of you need to hear what I have to say. And the advice that he gives is for troubled hearts. And trust me, his disciples were very troubled. They're disturbed. They're agitated. They're unsettled about what's going on. You get your first hint in verse 11 of chapter 13. Jesus says, not all of you are clean. It's almost as though you're eating your dinner and then you hear Jesus say that you have to stop because you thought you heard something but you weren't quite sure what it was. In verse 21 of 13, he says that one of you will betray me. That's a dinner stopper there. You want to stop and you want to perk up and listen to what Jesus has to say now. In verse 30 or verse 22, the disciples are at a loss to know what Jesus is talking about here. It's almost so confusing that it's impossible that anything bad could happen or that what Jesus appears to be saying is going to come true. In verse 28 of 13, Jesus dips this bread and he passes it to Judas. They don't know what's going on. What is he talking about? One of you is going to betray me. And there's a shocking revelation where Jesus says, I am with you a little longer. And then this floors you. This will make you lose your appetite. Where I am going, you cannot come. It's no small wonder that his disciples were troubled. Jesus has been saying things like this since his journey to Jerusalem began. He told Peter, with the disciples listening, that Satan has asked me to sift you like wheat. He's at work against you, Peter. He's at work against the disciples. And Matthew 26 records him telling the disciples that you will fall away tonight. You will all fall away. Now, these are people that have given up everything to come and follow Jesus. And now it sounds like Jesus is going away. I mean, we're talking about a 2 to 3 year ministry here. And this man that they've signed up to follow, that they've left their jobs to follow, that they've turned their backs and could potentially get in some serious trouble with the authorities to follow, is now going. But is Jesus here, note this, who is deeply troubled in his soul? John 12, 27. John 13, 21 says he's deeply troubled in his spirit. It's Jesus who is the one heading for the agony of the cross. But even so, on this night, Jesus is the one who gives the comfort. Jesus is the one who is giving of himself, who's instructing. I mean, these disciples were under a substantial amount of emotional fatigue here. They're on the brink of catastrophic disaster, and Jesus knows that. He senses that. He knows that they would be shaken by the words that he's sharing with them, by the words he's been sharing with them. And they're going to witness a horrific death in a matter of days, a matter of hours. And he calls for them to place their trust in God, to place their trust in him. In verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's by a firm trust that they could relieve this soul sorrow and be sustained in the coming tests. There's a missionary who visited China's first lady during World War II. She writes in her diary that we had the pleasure of meeting Madame Chiang Kai-shek during an air alarm. She said, God has eyes he can see, and he knows that our cause is righteous. The darkest hour comes before the dawn. It is easy to trust God when all goes smoothly, but when everything is dark, then it means faith. Trust comes easier, but when times are hard, we must cling to faith. Hebrews 11:1 frames faith as the assurance of things hoped for, as the conviction of things not yet seen. Jesus commanded his disciples to have faith in him. Have faith in God. Your trials and your storms are going to get worse. He didn't tell them to go seek counseling. He didn't try to tell them to drown out the trial in some form of entertainment or distraction. He didn't tell them to complain about their circumstances. He said, believe in God. Believe also in me. And this isn't just a general or confessional sense, but this is very specific. I mean, people go around saying all the time, I believe in God. We believe in God. Yet we know everybody believes in God. But this is very specific. We're talking about a specific kind of God, a specific kind of Lord Jesus here. The context here is his departure and his return. Jesus is trying to boost the faith of his disciples. Stand firm. Stay steadfast here. I'm going to depart and I'm going to come back. But what I'm talking about here also is a belief in God, no matter what the hardship. Get very specific about it. We're talking about hardships that are big or hardships that are small. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Trust him. Believe that he's sovereign and in control of that trial. Believe that he's closer to you in that trial than even the coat on your own back. And believe, too, that God is actually bringing about a good thing through the trial, for the Christian. And if we understand this now, now's the time to do it, it's going to solve a lot of issues when the actual trial hits. Because if you can figure these things out now, if you can begin to build on that foundation of faith in God and faith in Christ before the storm hits, you are that much more prepared to weather it. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Secondly, he encouraged his disciples to realize their future. And we ought to realize our future. And this is captured in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 14. He goes on to say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So Jesus makes these statements in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. But then in these next two verses, he gives some very good evidence to back that up. He's telling the people to believe, but he's also telling them, hey, I have good evidence and I'll give you good reason why you ought to believe. Namely, God's preparations for them have already begun. Plans are underway for the arrival of believers in that next life. Verse 2 here teaches a literal, physical dwelling place prepared by God and prepared by Jesus for those that have faith in Christ. I mean, forget about the false pictures of people dying and going to heaven on little clouds with harps, with little halos and wings. Those are things that people that write cartoons make up. The Bible teaches us about heaven in a very different and a very dynamic way. In fact, heaven's going to be a lot like the account in Genesis 1 and 2. It's going to be a restoration or a renewal, a perfection of all things the way they were. God is building that back to what it once was. But more importantly, perhaps most importantly, is that their future and ours will be spent with Jesus Christ. Scripture paints that as the greatest good of that future dwelling. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Paul paints the picture of the believer leaving this life and instantly being in the presence of Jesus Christ. Another way this verse could be stated is that in my Father's house in heaven, there are many rooms or dwelling places. Now notice here that the point is not extravagance, it's not lavishness, it's not wealth. The point Jesus is making here is that ample provision has been made so that there is more than enough room for all of the disciples that God is calling. And in that place is Jesus Christ. The Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could go be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want." So to be where Christ is to truly enjoy heaven. Verse 3 shows us that Jesus is coming again and that we will be with him. As mentioned, the Father and the Son are preparing a place. They have prepared a place for the believer. And Christ's resurrection unlocks that door. It's through his resurrection that we now have that permanent access to the Father in the dwelling places he's made for the believer. Jesus tells him, "I will come again and receive you to myself." There's some confusion among some commentators about what this means. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, being among them? Perhaps he's talking about his return following his resurrection, where he's walking on the earth in a partially glorified body again. It's certainly a reminder of the rapture, and the rapture is the taking up of the believers. I'm going to read two verses from you from 1 Thessalonians that do a great job of describing that time. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." That's a beautiful picture of the next step in God's plan for the earth. Many of us will perish and go on to be with Christ before that. But let it be known that the stage is set, that God has everything in place that needs to be in place for the return of Jesus Christ. That could happen before the end of the service tonight. It could happen next week. It could happen next year. But we can be sure that Jesus Christ is going to come in a physical, literal body from the sky and call his people back to them with the sound of a trumpet. That's why words like this are so encouraging. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. Are you feeling uncomfortable? Are you feeling troubled? He's like, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's like, "I'm coming. I'm coming back." So the good news is that preparations are being made for the believer and that Jesus Christ is coming back. And this comforts our hearts. It gives us something to look forward to. Because some days we need something to look forward to. It's hope. That beautiful word, hope. The presence or the absence of hope can really change our day. Hope can make the difference between wanting to live and wanting to die. But we need it, and Jesus Christ is the only one who truly gives hope. Think about the troubles of our lives, the people who disappoint us. Our bodies break down. If you watch the news, there's just tragedy upon tragedy that seems to pile up some days. John Piper writes that you get to a point in life where there's only discomfort interrupted by pain. But for the believer indwelt by the Spirit, there is hope for the future. God has prepared a place to be spent eternally with Jesus Christ. And it's there that there's everlasting pain-free life. There's everlasting guilt-free days. There's everlasting friendship with the most interesting person in the world named Jesus Christ. There's an everlasting expectancy, an everlasting amazement, an everlasting stress-free, guilt-free friendships. When we realize what our future will be like, we can enjoy a great hope. Meditating upon this is an additional way to alleviate the trouble in the believer's life. Jesus does that here. He says, "Find hope in your future reunion." And he said in verse 1, "Have faith, believe in God, believe in me." And thirdly, in verses 4 to 6, he teaches his disciples to know their Savior. Know their Savior. John 14:4 reads, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There seems to be some confusion about the way here by Thomas, does there not? This is the third of four questions from the disciples. There is a question and answer session going back around the table. Peter, Philip, Judas, the son of James, and now Thomas all get in on the action, asking Jesus different kinds of questions. And we all know about the bad reputation of Thomas, doubting Thomas. But again, we see that Thomas is more than a doubter. He's a realist, just like you and I would be. Because what Thomas wants here is a roadmap. Thomas is thinking, I don't know how the trip's going to end. I don't know where you're going. I don't know the way. How am I supposed to know how to get there? And this question provides the setting for one of the most frequently quoted verses in the Bible. John 14:6, one commentator said, is one of the most profound teachings ever uttered. It's the sixth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. This order of the triad is also perfectly logical because Jesus is the way to God. The truth about God can be found in him, which then leads to life everlasting. You have first the declaration of Jesus being the way. I am the way. So important was this characteristic in the early church that the first Christians were called members of the way. Saul, when he was going around from town to town seeking to destroy Christians, would go and ask the council in Jerusalem for papers because he wanted to go in and remove people that were part of the way. Jesus is the way. He's the singular means of salvation and reconciliation to God. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And notice here, this is absolute exclusivity. There are no other ways to God. It's not through mastering the eight paths of Buddhism, through performing the salvation process of Eastern Orthodoxy. It's not through ridding oneself of karma if you're a Hindu. It's not by having enough good outweigh the bad in Islam. It's not through keeping the Old Testament law in Judaism. And it's not through the grace plus work system of Catholicism. The only way that Jesus Christ, or the only way you can come to Jesus Christ, is through him being the way. He paid the price, he wrote the book, and Jesus will always call the shots. He says that I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. We also recognize that he's the narrow gate. He says that the way is short and the road is narrow that leads to life. And short, Thomas, he's not a roadmap, he's a person. So I ask you tonight, are you on the way? I don't want to know if you're coming to church. I don't want to know if you're part of a Christian family. And I don't want to know if you live in a nation that believes something about God. I want to know if you personally believe in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him are on the way. They've believed in the truth. That's Jesus' second description here. It says, I am the way and the truth. Ephesians 5:21 tells us that truth is in Jesus. He's the supreme revelation of God, which means that anything you would need to know about God, you can learn through Jesus. And 1 John 5:20 says, he is the true God. There are no other gods out there. Those that claim to be are false. Those that are on the way understand what this truth is. Jesus says to Pilate in his final moments that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear his voice? Not audibly, but obediently. Do you obey what the Bible says? That would mean that you hear his voice. If you place your faith in Christ, if you hear his voice, if you follow the truth, he gives you life. And that's his third description. Everyone lives forever somewhere. You spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ in the dwellings he's described, or you spend eternity in hell apart from Christ, thinking over and over in your mind about the life you lived and the rejection of the gospel you've heard. In him and in him alone is life. He says it's the life that is the light of men in John 1:4. He says he has life in himself in John 5:26. And he tells Martha that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Thomas Kempis wrote this book about prayer. There's a poem in the book of prayer I'd like to read to you. It says, "Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign true, life blessed, life uncreated." Yet claims for other ways, other truths, other ways to gain life are continue to be made even to today. Gene Robinson was the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. He was invited to come to President Obama's inaugural address in January of 2009. He addressed his invocation to, "O God of our many understandings." He went on to ask God then for 7 different blessings after he referred to God as his God of our many understandings, expecting, assuming that God heard them and would answer them. Robinson was an openly homosexual Episcopalian priest. He studied several inaugural prayers from the past presidents. He said that he was horrified, quote, at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were. This man is an affront to the faith. He is not a God of many understandings. He is one God. He is a God that can only be understood through Jesus Christ. His prayer was blasphemous, his views were unbiblical, and his ministry is a total failure in Christ's eyes. May that not be said of us. Jesus says to him and to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's such power in these words, and I can only imagine what the scene was like as they sat around listening to Jesus. I would be half afraid if I was a disciple to raise my hand and ask him another question. But he knew what he was doing here, and what he was doing was bringing comfort to his disciples. And you and I can find comfort in these words today in our era too. Know who your Redeemer is. He's the way. Let him speak for himself. He's the truth. He's uniquely magnificent. He is the uncontested victor. And tonight we saw assertions for comfort when our troubled hearts well up inside of us. It was given by the Lord in the midst of great trouble in his own spirit. It was given to a people who were desperately in need of solution to life's problems. And by finding haven in Christ's instructions, we too can find comfort when our hearts are troubled. In 1555, Protestants were standing up to the Catholic Church. It was a very violent time in the United Kingdom, Scotland, and Europe. There was a man named Nicholas Ridley who was burned at the stake for his stand against Catholic beliefs. On the night before his execution, his brother came to visit him in his cell, and he offered to stay there with him, to comfort him that night, to spend some time and soothe the anguish of his soul. But Ridley declined the offer, and he said that, "I'm going to go to bed tonight. I'm going to sleep as quietly as I ever did in my life." because he knew the peace of God, he could say things like that. He could rest in the strength of God's everlasting grace and peace, no matter what assailed him. And I want you to go home tonight and rest as quietly as you ever did. And you can say, Michael, that's impossible. You may be confronted with troubles from within and from troubles from without right now. You may be going through hell on earth. But as you lay down to sleep tonight, remember the agony of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, he will be in the hands of his Roman killers. But this was all part of his plan. And he enjoyed his last night with his disciples, offering a comfort to them that was good for them then and is good for us today. Rest in your belief in God, in your future hope in Christ, and in your knowledge of the Savior. Join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that we would indeed rest in these words of Jesus. I pray that you would satisfy our hearts, that we would find comfort no matter what the trial. Lord, we are always going through trials. We're coming out of them or we're going into them. And I just pray that you would give this peace to your people, that you would comfort them. Thank you for being a God, for being an example, who on the very night you're going to be betrayed, you spent the time comforting others. Help the hearts of your people this night. In Jesus' name, amen.